right. So last week we talked about this text, training up a child in the way he should go. This is just one of the verses in Proverbs 22 where we're actually going to continue and build our outline from. But we're doing foundational work first. We have to lay a foundation of some certain biblical understandings before we get into the nuts and bolts. And we'll start that next week. The nuts and bolts of parenting, of training up a child in the way he should go. Last week we talked about the responsibility of training and that it rests solely on the shoulders of parents. But it is not really solely there. It's a shared responsibility in a community, in a society, and certainly in a church. But parents, you have the primary responsibility of training up your child, of raising the next generation. Training for the child. And we ended last week with us speaking back to God. Some of you might remember that. God has actually given us a gift, and the gift that God has given, well, we'll get back to that in a second. First of all, just a kind of a quick review. What are children? And last week we turned to the psalmist, which was actually Solomon writing this psalm. And this is what we found. We found an analogy or a metaphor. He says, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But we focused on this comparison of children to arrows. Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of arrows. That man will not be ashamed when they speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, we can't do last week again. You can go back and listen to last week if you weren't here. But we are going to go back to last week, back to this introductory idea, and lay another foundation, another level, I might say, a foundation on top of this idea of children. It's important to approach parenting with a right understanding of children. And the foundation that we want to get is from Scripture. So the Bible's our guide. Proverbs 22 is our primary text. This verse 6 carries the most famous expression of parenting perhaps in all the Bible. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we talked about the need to train. We talked about the idea of what children are and this comparison of children to arrows. But I want to back up to the child again and ask the question again a different way. So first question, what are children? That was last week. But what we want to talk about now is not an analogy, but the reality. We could ask it this way. What is a human? Because that's what God gives parents. God gives human parents human children. God is giving you or has given you a human being. Now, considering what it means to be a human, I want to start with the most excellent part of all. The most excellent part of what it means to be a human is to understand that a human carries God's imprint. If you want to look in Genesis chapter 1, I printed it here, but your Bible is your source of truth. You might want to make a note in the margin or something. But this is such a familiar text where we see this window into heaven and a conversation that God is having with himself, not himself alone, but himself in his Godhead. We would imagine then the right understanding is the Trinity is having a discussion. And we see it real clearly, really. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, we didn't focus on that last week. We focused on this idea of ruling and dominion. That's what it means when we talk about an arrow sharp and in the hands of a warrior. But notice what came before that, before the idea of dominion and subduing and ruling, was this idea of man in the image of God. A human being made according, the Bible says, to the likeness of God. A human created in the image of God. We call that in theological parlance, because theologians like to throw around Latin, We call that the Imago Dei, the image of God, the imprint of the Almighty God. The child, every child, bears the image of the Almighty God. And if you really think on that, you're compelled to say something like, wow, to imagine a human being, a little child even, bearing the image of the Almighty. But you may not say wow because you might be more inclined to say, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean for a human being, a child, to bear the image of God? Well, I could show you a picture. Here's a picture of a baby. And if you look at that baby, you might say, yeah, obviously, man, it's God's written all over that precious, cuddly baby. But you really wouldn't be probably too close to what it means to the image of God just to look at that precious baby. And sometimes they grow up. Well, they usually grow up. And sometimes when they grow up, they don't look this way. In fact, sometimes they grow up to look this way. Now I wonder, can you see the image of God? Can you see the image of God? And if not, why not? Because if you imagine that the baby in that picture more closely resembles God than the tattooed and pierced individual on the right, then you don't understand what it means to bear the image of God. Unfortunately, this is the way the church has moved so often. The church has moved so often to judge people and whether or not they bear the image of God by what we see outwardly. And we can't see inwardly, so we just make quick judgments and say, well, the baby on the left clearly bears the image of God. The adult on the right clearly doesn't. But that's just not true. The Bible said in this order of creation that God's intention and ultimately what he did was create all human beings in his image, in his own image, in the image of God. Now, the idea here in the narrative of creation is there's like a pause here. Day one, good. Day two, good. Day three, all the way even into day six, everything is good. And suddenly there's a pause in heaven and the Trinity stops and has this brief discussion among themselves. Let's create something in our image. Now, we wish we had another sentence that says this is what it means to be created in the image of God. But we don't have that. We just have that is what God intended to do and that is therefore what God did. We don't have the picture clearly described of what that means. Oftentimes when we think about this, we do it this way. We think, well, how is a human different than everything else? How is a human different, for instance, than an animal? Maybe that's how we get to what it means to bear the image of God. We just look at, well, what's different between the human and the animal? What does a person have that a human doesn't? Well, if you look at Psalm chapter 8, and again, I've printed these texts, we see how the psalmist reflects on a human being. Here's what David wrote. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. So there is this creation narrative. All these things that you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet this is what you've done. Notice what David says, which perhaps gets as close to what it means to be created in the very image of God. Look what David says. You made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You've done this for man. So perhaps David is giving us some insight into what it means to be created in the image of God. And you could just draw a little list out of that. Number one, a little lower than God. Number two, crowned with glory and majesty. Ruler over the works of God's hands and dominion over all things. That's what distinguishes human beings from animals. It's things like that. Now, you might make a different list, and theologians have done this that teach systematic theology, which includes a biblical anthropology. What does it mean to be a man, and therefore what does it mean to bear the image of God? So we look for familiar attributes of God that we also have. So here's a list of them. Aspects of the Imago Dei, or we might say it another way, attributes of God that we also manifest. Therefore, we bear that same image. Personality. Human beings have personality like God has personality. Eternality. Human beings are created to live forever. Now, when we say eternality, we mean we have an eternal promise. We're not eternal in the sense of God, which has no beginning, but we are eternal in the sense that as humans, we have no end. We will live forever, either with God or without God. Thirdly, there's relationality, the ability to relate to other human beings, the ability even to relate to God as God relates to us. There's volitionality. I'm keeping the alities here. I didn't really check myself in the dictionary, but I think I'm okay. This is the will, the ability to determine something, to determine to do something or to think something. Human beings have volition. That's the will. We have rationality. We're able to practice rational thinking. If this, then that. Even though we didn't know that. But if this, then that. And that's rational thinking. We have spirituality. We are given and imprinted, as it were, with the ability to worship our Creator. Animals don't have that ability. The rest of creation doesn't have that ability. We have physicality. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have physicality, but yet God speaks to us, reveals himself to us in his word using what we call anthropomorphisms. He said to have hands that hold us and feet that guide us and on we could go, which is a relation to our physical being. In some way, that must bear the image of God. Morality. We have the ability to know right from wrong. In fact, it's written on our hearts, Paul says, whether we ever hear God's law or not, we have a conscience that tells us right from wrong. And then there's dominionality. I do think I made that one up. The ability to rule. The ability to meet the target of the arrows. Remember last week, part of the primary reason God creates us is for dominion. Now, that's asking the question, in what way are humans like God? This child that I have as the image of God, what does that mean? And that's as far as we'll go on that. There's much more that could be said. But now we want to ask a different question. What is it in humans that is not like God? What's not like God? And for the answer there, we look to not the creation of man, but to the fall of man. We know the story. We know the record of it. Man fell, and when man fell, all creation fell. And that is the birth of what distinguishes humans from God. And that's sin. To be God is to be entirely other than sin. God is holy. Man is not. And all men, since the fall, carry this sin nature. It was man's disobedience that birthed sin. Again, we can't go too deep here, but I'm helping you to understand what it means to have a human given to you by God. And a part of that consideration is to remember that what distinguishes us from God in one sense is our sin, and that wasn't God's doing. The Bible says God's not the author of sin. We say, yes, but God is sovereign and God created all things and sin is a thing, so therefore God must have created sin. Well, that might be reasonable, but it's not biblical. The Bible says God did not do that. And there is a way that, again, theologians have helped us to think about this, and that is simply to say that sin is not, in its essence, a thing. It is, in fact, the absence of a thing. It is the absence of obedience to God. So you see, all God had to do was say, "Thou shalt not," and man's disobedience created sin. God didn't create sin. He created the law. He created the standard. Man birthed sin through the absence of his obedience. So listen, again, this is just basic, and for some of you, it's a lot of review. For others of you, it's the first time perhaps you've considered it and thought about it. But the child, the gift, the baby that God gives you is broken. It's fallen. That means, just as some bullet points, the baby that God gives you is not innocent. That's one of the first things we say about babies. Oh, to be that innocent. Look at that innocent, precious child. I understand the use of the term as we mean it, but we need to be careful with our terms. And we need to understand as Christians that the Bible says human beings are not innocent. That baby carries the guilt of Adam. We don't have time to unpack that, but we have unpacked that, and you can unpack it for yourself from Scripture. Every human being carries the guilt of Adam's sin. They carry the nature of a sinful Adam. The baby that was given to you is guilty. Secondly, not just guilty with a sinful nature, but also guilty because given enough time, and it really doesn't take a lot of time, those of you that are parents know this, that baby will most certainly produce its own guilt. That child will most certainly act in disobedience toward the authority God placed over them, the parent, and in a sense, and in a very real sense, a disobedience against God Himself. There are no exceptions to that. Your child was not the exception to that. Innocent? No. Born guilty and then guilty. Romans chapter 3, quoting the Old Testament, Paul says, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, all of humankind has become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one." No exceptions. Your child is not the exception. Grandparents, your grandchild is not the exception. Not your child, not my child. Not any child. Not the precious baby in the nursery. Is there a baby in the nursery tonight? Well, usually there is. That precious baby in the nursery is not the exception. The baby that's about to be born to Noah and Emily, maybe even tomorrow is the news of the day, is not the exception. That baby will sin. And when the baby sins, they don't become a sinner. Oh no, it's opposite of that. When the baby sins, they prove they were a sinner. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And that's your baby. All right, you got those bullet points. I wrote them down for you. The child is not innocent. It carries the guilt of Adam. The child is not just guilty by Adam. He or she will most certainly produce their own guilt. And thirdly, very importantly, the child is not, however, absent the image of God. Theologians say it is there, but marred. That's the classic definition of what happened to the image of God after the fall. Well, it wasn't taken away. We already read, the psalmist said, "I consider man, not man in the garden, but man as man is. And we're exalted and we bear your image and we're lifted high above all of the rest of creation." Scripture clearly states that the Imago Dei has been retained to some degree by every human. The psalmist said it, and James said it. James writes in James chapter 3 in your New Testament, verse 8, "No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father." Now watch. "With our tongue we curse men who have been made in the image of God." Men in James' day, men in our day, men that we might be inclined to curse, as James would say you shouldn't, but do, they're made in the image of God. They bear that likeness. Now, that does not mean that since we understand the theology of man, that we have just some sense now tonight of a biblical anthropology, that we look at that baby and say, "Ooh, gross, depraved." John Calvin helps us here. John Calvin helps us in lots of places, but Calvin helps us here. He writes, "Remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." That's it. Now, John Calvin surely understood total depravity. In some sense, he wrote the book on it. But he says there's something that obscures and effaces that. It doesn't resolve it. But there's something that, as far as image rises up above that. And that is the beauty of the image of God. It's still there. So it's okay to say of that baby, what a precious baby. What a beautiful gift. Imprinted with the very image of God. You need to understand that's the very foundation of the dignity of humans. It's one of the primary reasons that we as Christians hold up the sanctity of life, because every life matters, because every life bears the image of God. And so does your baby. But so does every baby. It's not just your child that is precious, bearing the image of God. It's the child of the Muslim. It's the child of the Buddhist. It's the child of the unbelieving pagan. It's the pornographer's child. It's the adulterer's child. It's the abandoned child and the forgotten child. It's the child born rich and the child born poor. Every child, every one of them, guilty, sinners, one and all, capable of all manner of wickedness, and a human being with inherent dignity because they bear the image of God. Now, our task as parents is what? With this foundation, teach your child how depraved he is? Is that what we just learned? Teach your child what a wicked, potentially horrible sinner they are? Is that what it means to train up a child? Well, we do need to teach them who they really are at the appropriate time and with the biblical proof. But we also need to teach them, don't we, whose image they bear? Don't we need to teach every child the image that they bear? And that it is the very image of their Creator? To teach every child that they have an inherent worth, a value, a dignity. I can tell you, your child's going to need that on the playground in the third grade. Because the bully's going to show up and try to tell them otherwise. They need to have been made certain from their parents that you have dignity. You are an image bearer of God. They're going to need it when they go to junior high. A lot of people, at least as the narratives go, their best and worst memories are junior high. And you know the reasons. And I tell you, that junior high child of yours needs to know that they bear the image of God and that they have an inherent worth. Their friends will try to convince them otherwise. Their mirror will try to convince them otherwise. But they have an inherent worth. They have a dignity. They need to understand their limitations, certainly. They need to understand their weaknesses, their propensity to sin in a particular way, because your child will have a propensity to sin in a particular way, the way most of us have that sin that so easily besets us. But they need to know and understand who they are. To accept who they are. And to be who they are by God's design. Which takes me back to Proverbs 22:6, where we began. train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, let me impose what I said just a moment ago on top of that. Listen, your child needs to know, every child needs to know they have value, that they're created in the image of God. That's what gives them their inherent self-worth. You'll need to teach them that as the foundation for the way they should go. That's a foundational training that establishes the very first step of the way they should go. But then I said this, they also need to know and understand who they are and accept who they are and to be who they are by God's design. And I hope when I put that up there in writing, you can see the challenge that that now presents us in our day and time. Because if you don't read that very carefully, you'll read that like the secularist says that. Let your child be who they want to be. Let your child be who they are. Even though they're clearly a boy, let them be a girl. Even though they're clearly a girl, let them be a boy. Just go straight to be who you are. But I didn't go straight to be who you are. No, I started where God starts. Understand who you are. Know what a human being is. And know that the Creator created male and female. Know that. Understand who you are by God's design. And then accept who you are by God's design. Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Don't let all the secular reasoning and sinful depravity convince your child otherwise. And then they're ready to be who they are by God's design. That's an essential truth. It stings a little today and you might think I should change the wording, but that's just the truth. Listen, Christians, don't let a world in chaos change your conviction and expressions of truth. The devil has been trying to rob us of our language for centuries. And just because someone takes truth and twists it and turns it and uses its very words against it does not mean you need to find a new way to say it. Say the truth. Because when your child grows up and wants to check the truth, it needs to be foundable or findable in the text. And the text says, understand who you are according to your Creator. And then be that according to His design. You understand, right? The devil's been doing this forever. And since he showed up in the garden, what did he say? Did God really say that fruit would kill you? Different words, same lie. Today he says, did God really say you're a boy? Did God really say that? Or don't you get to decide that? Did God really say you bear His image? And that He's the Creator and that He creates male and female? Did God really say that? I mean, come on now. It's the 21st century. You don't think God did that? The deceptions are out there and they're real and they're influential, and parents, they will influence your child. And that boy or girl's best defense is the truth. Not your idea. Not the present political climate's idea. Not the current social mores idea. God's idea. Teach them who they are as expressed by their Creator. So I'll just repeat it again. Your child needs to understand who they are. They need to accept who they are. And then they need to be who they are by God's design. And that's really taking me back to my point. Who are they designed to be in accord with God? Chuck Swindoll, some of you familiar with Chuck Swindoll, he writes this, the best kept secret of wise child rearing is to know your child and then to pass along that information to them. Christy and I have 5 children. They are all different. And there's not one way that God designed them to go. Oh, there are the fundamentals and the foundational principles of the law and truth and Christianity. Well, certainly that's there. But there's tremendous liberty in God's design of every human being. The liberty to be what He intends them to be for His glory. Each of them with a purpose. Uniquely designed by God for that purpose. We touched on that last week. What is the arrow designed to aim at? If we had raised all our children the same way, it would have been horrific. Easier seen in one or two of them than in the others. You also can't raise them the way you wish they would be. You know, the you that wasn't. The baseball player you weren't. The hunter you weren't. The businessman you weren't. No, we don't raise our children to be what we wish we would have been. Parents, you have to work at this. And if you're just getting started, you don't understand how hard this is. To know your child. To recognize the personality, the strengths and the weaknesses that God imprinted on them when He created them and gave them to you. I'm going to tell you, it's hard. I can't tell you we got it all right. We're still trying to figure out what God's purpose was for for your children, right? You're still trying to figure that out. I'll tell you who isn't trying to figure it out. God. He knows. He knows. And when your child, at any age, struggles with knowing what their purpose is, you know, don't take them to a palm reader, don't take them to a crystal ball, and don't take them to the machinations of your imagination. Just tell them your God knows. Your Creator knows. He is intimately acquainted with you. This is what they need to know. Psalm 139. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand on me. You're in front of me, You're behind me, and You're pressing down on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. That's the encouragement your child needs to know. Your Creator knows you. Intimately knows you. Stands before you, stands behind you, and presses down on you. And the psalmist says, that kind of knowledge is too wonderful. And I just interpret that to mean there's an incredible encouragement in that kind of understanding. God knows. God knows. Verse 13 of that same chapter. God, You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You, and I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When you think of self-worth, and I'm asking you tonight to think about that as it regards your child. When your child struggles with their self-worth, and they will, remind them God knows, and He's seen you at your worst in your unformed parts. And you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Your child needs to hear that again and again and again. And most often when they fail. and they struggle with their own dignity and self-worth. You need to remind them God knows you and you were fearfully and wonderfully made by Him and His works are amazing. He has planned every step before you ever took a step. He set you on a course and not one single day of your life is unknown to Him. Have you ever been at a place, moms, dads, grandparents, the rest of us here, where you needed to know that truth and didn't? Because nobody taught you? He knows your today. He has ordained it. He's not surprised by it. That's the source of real hope. That's the source of really only hope for the human condition. Is God and His knowledge of you. I actually put this in my notes and I'm just going to read what I put in my notes. I can imagine someone tonight needed to hear that. You needed to know that's who you are. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And while we as parents might be remiss in thinking of our children as we ought to think of them, God never stops thinking of them. Verse 17 of this same chapter. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. That's God's thoughts to us, the NASB says. That's not really a good translation. The rest of the verbiage makes sense. Here's the New English translation. How difficult it is for me to fathom your thoughts about me. Oh God, how vast is the sum total of your thoughts about me. That's why David would say, what is man that you would even think of him? And here the expression is, what is man that you never stop thinking of him? If I tried to count them, they'd outnumber the grains of sand. Even if I finished counting them, I would still have to contend with you who thinks of me always. So that broken child God gave you, what a tremendous foundation it has. What a tremendous foundation she has. What a tremendous potential he has. Something wicked this way comes. Sure. It's your baby. That's theologically accurate. It's very important. And much of our training, which we'll start on next week, has to be done in light of that fact. They're sinners. But please don't forget, parents, the Imago Dei. And don't let your child ever forget it either. Maybe you're estranged from your son or daughter, those in this group that are more my age. Oh, what you'd like to tell them. How you'd like to set them straight. Well, there's a time and a place for that. But at times of estrangement, at times of distance from what God would have ordained to be best for you and for that child, why don't you remind them of their worth? Why don't you remind them of their Creator? Why don't you remind them of His plan for their life? Why don't you do that? That's how we train a child in the way they should go. Now, next week, we're going to get our hands dirty. I'm not talking about diapers. Five kids, not one dirty diaper by me. I don't say that proudly. I just say it as a matter of fact. The closest I came was a dirty diaper and no wife to change it. And I quickly put a little bit of water in the bathtub, dropped that diaper off, and dumped that child. That's as close as I got. that child's here tonight. You can figure out which one it is. But we're going to get our hands dirty as it regards the training of our children next week. So I'm done. And we have a couple of minutes, which I hope to do each week, to do two things. One, to see if you have any particular questions or observations that would be bound in this context. Now, you may ask a question out of tonight's lesson, and I'll tell you we'll get to that. But if you've got a question, if something hasn't been clear, I want to make it clear. So we'll take 5 minutes or so here. Okay, we got lots of hard work to do. That's the first thing, is when we have time, maybe there's a question or thought on your mind. And the second thing is that we would pray. That we would pray for our parents and for our children and for our grandchildren. All right? So I'm going to lead us now in a prayer for our children. Father, these are precious gifts you have given us, fearfully and wonderfully made. And the challenge that rests on parents is great indeed. So thank you for your truth. Thank you for grace. Thank you for an incredible patience. And thank you for a plan that really, if we understand it, just staggers us. That you would take the eternal life of a human being and entrust its care to fallen parents. But yet you did that with the gospel. You deposited it into your church and left it in the hands of your people. We don't really understand how or why you might have chosen to extend such a great responsibility. But this much is certain. There's no way we can do this without you. We need your ever-present truth. We need your ever-present grace. Father, if our children find their way as you design, if they find the way of life, if they grow and mature as contributing believers to the kingdom of God, it will be by your hand that that comes to pass. So even as we confront the reality of our responsibility, we rest in the assurance of your provision that's mediated in rooms like this, in times like this, as we just settle in the middle of our week and learn some truth from you about this amazing gift that we call our children. So thank you, Father, for all that you do and have done in us and desire to do through us. May we be found faithful. And where we fail, may we be found ever leaning on a grace that is always sufficient. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.